We are in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 4, chapter 4, verse 8, the title being, But You. So, after speaking about those who seek to corrupt the gospel, Paul continues to encourage Timothy in the need to stand firm on the word of God, both living it and teaching it, as we continue in this last pastoral letter. And, excuse me, actually, to the best of our knowledge, Paul's last letter of his life, because he's very, very soon, as we see here in this letter, he's very sure that his life is going to end very soon. There's a possibility, there's some speculation that the death sentence has actually been given at this point, even though it's not spoken directly. The language itself seems to indicate that he knows that his days are very, very numbered. So as he writes this, it's interesting to note that he uses the phrase, but you, three times in chapters 3 and 4. In verse 3:10, of course, it says, But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then verse 14, it says, But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And then when we get into chapter 4, it says, But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Whenever you see that word, but, it means basically everything that comes before it needs to be changed or it needs to be ignored. And so he's saying, in spite of what's going on here, you, but you. And so it's important that we understand that that's kind of the focus of this letter. And in verse 14, continuing what he has learned from the word and those who taught him from the word, and from that Paul launches into a defense of Scripture in verses 15 and 16. And apart from what others do, Timothy is charged to preach the word, to be watchful, to endure afflictions, to fulfill his ministry in spite of what's going on. And in today's world, there's a lot of but you opportunities, because in spite of what's going on, we have to continue to do what we are supposed to do. It is my obligation to teach the word. It is your obligation to hear and to heed the word, as well as my obligation to hear and to heed the word of God. And in spite of everything else that's going on in the world, apart from what others do, we are charged to preach the word, to hear the word, to heed the word, be watchful, and to endure afflictions. And in the case of a pastor, to fulfill his ministry. And of course, the key verses we've been talking about during this entire time is in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Tied back to the very thing we were just talking about. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. So hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you've heard from me, in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. And at the very end of this message, in verse 8, he's going to talk about how he's run his race, and he's ready for that day that is approaching, and it's tying back to here. You know, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. We are approaching that day, and so we need even more so to heed the word of God. So the first thing we talk about in verses 16 and 17 is to have confidence in God's word. Anybody that's been around church for any length of time knows this scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this all scripture, this indicates more than just the Hebrew scriptures. You know, in most cases, like when Jesus said, well, scripture says, he's talking about the Old what we understand as the Old Testament, because that was the only scripture they had. So, but this indicates more than Hebrew scripture. So if Paul meant to say, you know, the exact same thing here as the Hebrew scriptures, as what Timothy learned as a child, then he would have just said the Holy Scriptures, okay? So he changed his wording here because he knew that what God was bringing forth from the apostles and from the prophets during his time was also scripture. And that's important for us to understand. It was still the God-breathed, God-inspired word of the Lord. And this is included what he and others knew about this written form, these letters that were being sent. In Ephesians 2:20, he says the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so he understands that what is being developed here is Scripture. Now, Jesus made the promise that the Holy Spirit would speak to the apostles, and of course, the Holy Spirit was received on Pentecost, and that they would speak to the apostles and lead them into all truth. And so as they're writing these things, this is God-inspired. And so Paul is talking to the entirety of Scripture here. There's no doubt that Paul, you know, knowing God was bringing forth the New Testament, you know, through the apostles and prophets, there's no doubt that he thought that this was what he was talking about was Scripture. And when he said that all Scripture, he's talking about those instructions, the apostles' doctrine that we read about in Acts 2:42, Scripture. So, you know, as a matter of fact, he was so sure of this that in Colossians 4:16 and 1 Thessalonians 5:7, he says that he would be done with the Hebrew Scriptures. I think I've actually got there we go. Okay, so when he talks about all Scripture, these are some of the references that he talks about that gives us an understanding that New Testament was already being considered God-inspired Scripture. He called his own message the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2. In 1 Timothy 5, he combined a quotation from the Old Testament and then what Jesus said in Luke 10:7, and called both of them Scripture. You know, so 2 Peter 3, you know, indicates the same idea. You know, and he refers back to Paul's writings and indicates that those are Scriptures. And so everybody was aware in apostolic times that what God was bringing forth was Scripture, just as Jesus promised. Paul described it here. Peter understood that to be the case. And so when he's talking about all Scripture, he was also talking about his own writings, understanding that this was God-inspired. And that's why we can take what we're reading today as gospel truth. And he says, all Scripture is given by us inspiration of God. So he exhorted Timothy, continuing these things, because this is coming from God. It's not coming from man. You know, God breathed this out himself. And it's important to understand here that he's saying more than just that God inspired the men who wrote it. He inspired the words they wrote. And it wasn't like, you know, he was controlling the quill, you know. He was speaking to these men as they wrote the Scripture down. You know, it's not that the Scripture writers are inspired by God. He said that the words they wrote were breathed by God. And it's important to understand that. You know, one of my favorite arguments when I was an atheist was the fact that the Bible is self-referential. Well, it says it's the Word of God because we think it's the Word of God, or you all, basically what I'm saying, you all think it's the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. You know, I mean, just any journalism class will tell you that that's wrong, except today when, you know, but at any rate, you know, so... But the Bible's claim to be Holy Scripture has been tested and proven throughout the centuries. Every generation has tried to disprove, destroy, or suppress the Word of God. It has been banned more than any other book in the history of mankind. It has been rewritten poorly in a lot of cases more than any other book in mankind. Every generation, and this generation most certainly, is cherry-picking what it believes, wants to believe and what it doesn't want to believe about the Word of God. But here it remains, and Jesus said not one jot or tittle would be passing away until the law is fulfilled. There is no other work in human history with such structure and integrity as the Bible. No other work. Some have tried, but no other work has survived as God's Word has. Now, while some of those books, I mean, there's a lot of books that have dramatically changed the world. You know, I can think of several off the top of my head. But there are none that comes close to what the way the Word of God has changed the world. None. And this inspiration is of God. And so we can easily argue that the Bible is a unique book, but it does not prove that God inspired it. And so one of the things that we can look at to understand how integral the Word of God is and how it follows in every aspect is that if you just look at fulfilled prophecy, Peter wrote that the apostles were not following cunningly designed fables in 2 Peter, and he was talking about the fact that he saw Jesus transfigured. He heard the Lord say from heaven, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet he said that even having something more certain than a voice from heaven and knowing the Bible is from God is that prophecy is confirmed in the Word of God. So if you look at prophecy, you know, this isn't a take-it-to-the-bank kind of statement, but if you kind of think it about, you know, prophecy can be seen as pre-written history. You know, it has or will happen as stated. And what we have seen so accurately fulfilled gives us confidence in what has yet to be fulfilled. You know, if you want to have confidence that somebody, when somebody says, you know, I will do this, all you have to do is look at their track record. We see God's track record. We see prophecy fulfilled. And so for those things yet to be fulfilled, we can say, Lord, we're excited because we know that you're a keeper of promises. And so prophecy, again, can be seen as pre-written history. God has already written it, and he's written it into his word, and only he can precisely do that. And so that's why in the text of Scripture, it can confirm its own claim, because what I'm telling you is this is what was prophesied, this is what has happened, and so you can take everything that is written here as inspired. For example, there are at least 332 distinct Old Testament predictions regarding the Messiah, which Jesus fulfilled perfectly. For example, his birth in Bethlehem, his emergence from Egypt, his healing of the sick, his death on the cross, and so many others. And collectively, the combination of this evidence together is amazing. Just think about it. There's a guy by the name of Professor Peter Stoner, and he calculated that the probability of any one man fulfilling 8 of these prophecies is 1 in that number there. 10 to the 17th power. I Googled that to find out how you could say that. I still don't know. But it was compared that many silver dollars would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And then he goes on to say that if you consider 48 of the prophecies, because this is just 8 of the prophecies, if you consider 48 of the prophecies, the odds become 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So Scripture can claim that it's inspired because just based on the prophecies alone. And this is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is where so many so-called Christians and Christian churches part ways. That's regarding God's inspiration and inerrancy in his word. First, when it says all Scripture, it means all of it. From Genesis to Revelation. Now, we incorrectly believe that the canon sometimes was created during the Nicene Council in 325 AD. We previously demonstrated here that what God was inspiring through the apostles was Scripture, including Mark and Luke, who were scribes of the apostles. So the Nicene Creed didn't say, okay, let's make sure that this is now canon Scripture. It was already done. What they were trying to do was just make sure the stuff that didn't belong there didn't get in, such as the Gospel of Thomas and all that other kind of stuff. And so they tested things to make sure that it fit the integrity of the Word of God, but this was already in existence. So we also seem to differ in what it means in daily life. Correct doctrine may be taught, but never fully received. It may be fully received, but not fully practiced. And we also tend to read the Word in a way that justifies our behaviors instead of allowing it to wash us of our sinful behavior. We do this by not giving or receiving the full counsel of God. And so we treat it as a buffet. I'll have a little bit of that, I'll have a little bit of that. This doesn't fit into my promises Bible, and so I'm going to ignore that. Instead, we honor God and His Word by as much as possible simply letting the text explain and teach by itself. We need to let Scripture speak for itself. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We need to let those Scriptures that are firm on a matter interpret those which are lesser firm on a matter. We talked about a couple weeks ago, I think, that we need to develop 20/20 vision when it comes to reading the Word of God. If you want context, read the 20 verses before it and the 20 verses after it. And always let Scripture interpret Scripture. And when we do that, it is profitable. This is the crux of the "but you" exhortation that Paul is giving Timothy. It is profitable. Stick to the Word for everything in your life. And it's, you know, not if you're going to try and fix a car, okay? Not a good thing. It's not a good recipe book. We understand that. But every time it speaks in a scientific way, it can be proven in a scientific way. All right? But it is profitable for doctrine, telling us what is true about God, what's true about man, what about the world that we live in, about the world to come. It's profitable for reproof and correction, with the authority to rebuke us and correct us. We are all under the authority of God's Word. And when we read the Word of God and we recognize that the doctrine that we have is wrong, when we recognize that our conduct is wrong, we are wrong. And again, so that's when we confess before the Lord, agreeing based upon Your Word and the conviction of Your Holy Spirit, I've come to a different understanding of my conduct or possibly even my doctrine. None of our doctrine is absolutely static. I don't think any of us should have absolute static doctrine when it comes to certain things. There are some that are absolutely non-negotiable, don't get me wrong. But there's other stuff that's kind of out there. You say, okay, well, we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven for the Lord to sort it out, and we're all going to look at Him and go, oh, that's what that means. And we've got like eternity to figure that out, right? It is profitable for instruction in righteousness, and it tells us how to live in true righteousness. We see here grace. Paul knew what true righteousness was instead of the legalism that he was actually brought up in, the false righteousness that he absolutely lived in prior to Jesus getting a hold of his heart. So there are two points here regarding instruction in righteousness. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We often view this, you know, a lot of times we talk about iron sharpening iron. We think that this is a sword fight, you know. Well, when swords come together, they chink each other. That doesn't sharpen. It's more accurate to think of iron sharpening iron as a smith's hammer, a blacksmith's hammer, or a sharpening stone against the edge of a blade. And since he says, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend, he's actually talking about a friend here. And since it is a friend, it's known that sparks are going to fly and friction's going to occur, but the friendship holds because you know your relationship with one another and you know your intent with one another. Brother, what I'm trying to do is to sharpen the sword here in your hand, because I see that it's a little dull. I see that it's a little chinked. The tip is broken off, man. You can't cut anything with that. But that requires friction. By definition, that requires friction. And if you've ever seen a smith's stone or a hammer when it's hitting against iron, you see that sparks are going to fly. But it's among friends. That means if Scripture is used properly in relation to one another, to strengthen one another, it is profitable. This is the same chapter, by the way, of Proverbs that states that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so when we're thinking about iron sharpening iron, again, we're not drawing swords. You're helping someone to see clearly either their conduct or their understanding of the Word of God may be off. As always, it's to be given and received in grace, knowing the intent. I have been so blessed with people that have been willing to call me on behavior throughout my life. I've been so blessed to have people that have called me on, do you really understand what that scripture means? And give me a greater pursuit of to find out what maybe that's wrong, maybe that's right. Sometimes I stick to it and say, nope, I'm absolutely convinced this is what it means. Sometimes I go, wow, maybe I need to rethink this. When I absolutely first got saved, what's the big deal with Genesis? Oh my gosh, you guys are killing me. Same thing with Revelation. What's the big deal with Revelation? Oh my gosh. There are things that I've been challenged on throughout my life, and some that are received we're gonna interpret this differently, and you know, but we can still walk in fellowship because the fundamentals are there. And friends, I've got friends that do that with me now. I've got a lot of friends that disagree on a lot of my eschatology, and that's okay. They'll thank me when they see that they're wrong. But it's always to be given and received in grace, knowing the intent. And in Paul's relationship with Timothy, this great love and respect, Paul is doing just that. Second point here is that it also means something very simple. We can understand the Bible. If the Bible could not be understood, there would be nothing profitable about it. Now, it's good to have teachers. You know, it really is good to have teachers. This is a good thing. And it's wonderful to find teachers that are going to continue to build you up and to encourage you and to give you greater understanding in the Word of God. But it is profitable when we understand it literally. We are taking the Bible literally. Now, let me make sure we explain that. When we take the Bible literally, we understand that it means that we take it as true in its literary context. Okay? The Bible has poetry in it. Right? It has narrative in it. It has doctrine in it. And so we have to use those figures of speech, you know, which may not be literally true. One example that was given here in my research was, you know, David said, all night I made my bed swim. I drenched my couch with my tears. That's a health problem. You know, he's speaking poetically here. You know, when he talks about my bones being dry, or, you know, that I was just oppressed. It's poetic metaphor. But when the Bible speaks as history, it's historically true. When it speaks in prophecy, it's prophetically true, and we take it literally. And this is important to understand, because that the man of God may be complete. It doesn't mean that the whole Christian life is about reading the Word of God, you know, or that the only important thing in good ministry is good Bible teaching, okay? Calvary Chapel as a movement has often been complained as, you know, saying, well, just take two scriptures and call me in the morning, you know. That's not what we're about at all. It means the Bible leads me into everything I need. I have to be a hearer and a doer of the Word of God. And if I'm going to be a complete Christian, I have to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, what teaching is about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. What teaching is about equipping the saints so they might come to glorify God in a greater understanding. The teaching of the Word of God is that you would be thoroughly equipped, that you would grow to love God in a way and appreciate the Lord in a way that you never have before, continually growing in an understanding of who He is, continually growing in the grace of God, continually your love growing. If you're not loving the Lord and following the Lord more today than yesterday, You need to check that. So, you know, it's important that we not ignore prayer. It's important that we not ignore worship. It's important that we not ignore going out and telling people about the Lord. And Paul's going to tell Timothy later on to do the work of an evangelist. It's also very, very important that we do good works because there's so much need out there. We do that because out of the love of Christ, the love for Christ, we see that the Word of God says, do these things. And so this equips us for every good work. And if I am both a hearer of the Word of God, I'm receiving the Word of God with the intent of actually putting it into action in my life. That's what that means about he being a hearer and a doer. I want to receive the Word of God so I can live the Word of God, not so I can become a theologian or a Bible expert. And if I do that, I'll be complete. When we come to the Bible and let God speak to us, it changes us. It makes us complete. It transforms us. I am not the man I was. Thank God. From the moment he saved me to today, I am not the man that I was. And by the time he takes me home, I pray that I'm not the man that I am today. It changes us. It transforms us. Of course, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We keep looking for the will of God. What's the will of God in my life? Well, the first thing it says is that not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You read the Word of God, and you allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. When we let the Word of God become prominent in our lives, we begin to see the mind of God. Never fully, ever, ever fully. But we begin to see the mind of God. We begin to see what's important to him. And we begin to put our hearts, our minds, our faces towards that. The Bible, the Word of God, has power when read with submission to the Spirit of God. And when we let God speak to us through his Word, it even surpasses our understanding. It doesn't require us to set aside our intellect by any means, but it does require us to allow God to use our intellect in a way that he designed. You work hard to read and properly understand God's Word, but more importantly, let it work into your life even when you don't understand it all. And because of this spiritual level on which the Word of God operates, you don't have to understand every bit of it. I'm continuing to study because I know that I don't know it all. Absolutely no way. And, you know, and I know that a lot of times, you know, somebody gets into a Bible reading system, and, you know, and they go through it and they go, man, I don't understand this at all. And they get discouraged. Do I really have to read Numbers? You know, and or even just read through Romans, you know, when you kind of go, wow. You know, or Isaiah, you know, some of the prophets, and you go, wow, what does this mean? And we get discouraged because you feel like you don't get much when they read the Bible, you know, on their own, or so you give it up. Now, I've been doing this for 20 years. Some of you have been with the Calvary Chapel in Northern Kentucky for a long time. I'll guarantee you can't remember maybe more than one or two messages that I've given. Maybe. It was also compared one time in a newspaper article, I think, when somebody said that, you know, I've been to church for, you know, years and years and years, and I can't tell you one sermon that was actually given. And so somebody responded and said, well, I've been married for 40 years and I can't remember distinctly one meal that my wife has cooked, but I know that it fed me. layer upon layer. Layer upon layer. We have to work to understand the Bible the best we can. Read it with intent. Read it carefully. But it benefits you the most spiritually when you understand that you're not going to understand it all intellectually, but you believe on the promises of God. You believe in the Word of God, that it is inspired and that it is, and that it is completely without error. So Paul began the chapter warning Timothy about dangerous times. You know, and a lot of Christians are swept away by perilous times. You know, a lot of times they either go into hiding or they start changing their views. You know, and this is not something we're supposed to do. We stand strong on the Word of God. We stay on the Word of God. Persecution is coming. I don't know if you guys have heard about this. I can't remember. I don't know. Maybe the Lord's just trying to black it out of my memory. But I can't remember the name of this legislation that just came out of committee into the Senate. And it was already passed in the House. And it's going to reinforce same-sex marriage. The problem is, of course, the ripple-down impact of, well, no, you're fine. Everything's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. So what do we do? Do we cave in because we might face hate crimes? Do we cave in because we might lose our tax-exempt status? No, we stand firm on the Word of God. So he gives them, as we jump into chapter 4, he gives them a very solemn charge. Preach the word. I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ. So charge translates, it's a really strong word from the biblical Greek, and it has legal connotations. It means testify under oath in a court of law. It means that you need to adjure or make sure that someone else testifies as a witness in a court of law. And so that's the word that Paul is using here. And then he gives the members of the court before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And so he says, this is where I'm giving my testimony to you, is before them. Where was Paul? Under the prison, in the dungeon. But he didn't let those four walls help prevent him from seeing who God is. And so he was giving solemn testimony to Timothy, a man who he had raised up. And he did so in the presence of God, who said, as he said, who will judge us all? And he says where this courtroom is going to be at his appearing and his kingdom. And this gives us indication that Paul believed. He believed for the more than the three decades or so of his ministry, he believed in the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ. Or what I mean by second coming is the return of him for his church. You know, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know, he's there for what, three Sabbaths? Nobody really knows what that means. Was that 2 weeks in a row? Was that 3 weeks in a row? Was that three Sabbaths over 3 months? We don't know. But what we do know, it probably was more like 3 weeks, give or take. But what we do know is that one of the most important things that he told them is Jesus is coming back. You know, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, man. And he knew that the Lord was going to be returning any day. Well, we see that he had his prophecy a little bit wrong, but what it did do is it instilled in him that hope, that purifying hope, as Peter called it, of the imminent return of Christ. And so these words, shall judge, means he's about to be judging. And it says, preach the word. And so Paul emphasizes the Word of God, and it was constant throughout all his ministry. It was certainly constant in this letter. You know, as he talks about the true gospel and he talks about false teachings, making those distinctions. And as a pastor, Timothy was not required to merely know the Word. He didn't have to, he wasn't told to like the word. He wasn't told to accept the word based upon his own personal beliefs. He was required to preach the word. There are some things I encounter, you know, as I just go through the normal process of preparing for teaching. I say, man, I don't want to teach that. I just, not only is that hard, it just comes across as difficult, you know, because I'm subject, like everybody else, with 21st century eyes and ears, you know, and so, wow, man, what does that mean? God never said, well, let's go ahead and skip that. Preach the word. And we know, we've seen it before, not everybody who opens the word of God starts talking is preaching the word. A lot of people teach from the Bible. A lot of people have completely negated it altogether, but a lot of people teach from the Bible. But you need teachers that are teaching the Bible. A lot of folks will teach from their own bestsellers. A lot of folks will entertain you with all kinds of stories and funny stuff and entertain you and encourage you and build you up. And it's not the Word of God. And then it goes, says, be ready in season and out of season. I am going to tell you a story about that. But be ready in season and out of season. And this tells us when the pastor should be ready to preach the Word. Always. Always, always, always. And the only way that you can do that is to live the Word and to study the Word. Whether it's hard or it's easy. And he should preach it when he should preach it, you know. Jeremiah was in the ministry for what, 5 decades? And he just continued to prophesy as God gave it to him. He was preaching the Word of God. The best we know, no converts at all. Need to preach the word when it's easy. You need to preach it when it's hard. You need to preach it when you think that there's fruit coming. You need to preach it when you don't see any fruit at all. Preach it. Now, my first encounter with Be Ready in Season and Out of Season, I was a young, young, young pastor. Year maybe. And we used to help with a ministry that was over in Cincinnati called City Gospel Mission. And we, you know, we'd go in and we'd teach. And then we would serve food. And this was for the community in the over the Rhine area. And it was beginning to start to congregate, actually come together and to hear the Word of God instead of multiple preachers coming in and just, you know, everybody getting saved every week kind of thing. We were actually teaching the Word of God. And there's just a marvelous, marvelous man who I miss very much, Pastor Ed Gaines, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel. It was called Tri-State then. Now it's Calvary Chapel, Cincinnati. And we were working alongside with him, and I knew him from when we attended there, and love him so much. Anyway, he's got a voice like kind of comes from his toes, and he calls me up. I'm crossing the bridge into Cincinnati. I'm 15 minutes away from the place, and he calls me up and he says, "There's a wreck. I'm stuck. I'm gonna be here for a long time. You need to teach." I'm like, "What? What are you teaching?" It may have been 2 Timothy. I don't remember. And it's like, "Ed, I've never taught that. I'm not even sure I've even read that." And he goes, "In season and out of season, click." So I go running up there, and I'm hidden away in one of the offices, just kind of sweating all over the place, going, "What does this mean?" God was just so grateful, or so graceful, sorry, grateful. I was grateful. He was graceful. But that was my first encounter with be ready in season and out of season. But that's what a teacher has to do, man. And we're not going to know every answer. I am not. I am not the Bible answer man. You know, and I just really admire some pastors who, you just call those call-in shows, and they ask a question, and they boom, there it is, and they can give you a reason for what they believe. I'm not that guy. I'm just not that smart, and I'm not that quick. But I have to be ready in season and out of season. to preach the Word of God. As a believer, you need to be ready in season and out of season to give the gospel. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And so, in his preaching, Timothy was to bring the Word of God to bear on the lives of his people. What some people go talk about going from preaching to meddling. You know, he wasn't, you know, we can get off, and it's really cool, you know, to speak about things within the Word of God, all these fascinating theories and these interesting thoughts and ideas, and it's wonderful to have those kind of discussions. But if that is used as an alternative to allowing the Word of God to change you, it's a problem. I've met a lot of men, especially, who are so wrapped up in end times prophecy that they forget to live the Word of God. It's all about, I don't want to say date setting, but it's all about trying to read the tea leaves, you know, to find out what's happening next. And we need to be sons of Issachar. We need to understand the times that we're in. But if I'm so much about all that the Bible implies that I don't allow it to convince and rebuke and exhort, I'm off track. And if that's what I'm teaching, I'm off track. If you're into prophecy, find somebody who not only teaches prophecy, but teaches the Word of God, specifically teaches the Word of God, and that's their main focus, is glorifying God and bringing it all back to Jesus. So, and we are to do that in spite of what is popular. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So Timothy needed to keep focused on the Word of God because we have a tendency, don't want to hear God's revelation because it makes us change what we're doing. And we want to hear what we want to hear. And that's what it talks about, you know, something to scratch our itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. So sound doctrine, sound means true and incorrupt, means healthy. And there is a lusting after hearing what one wants to hear, seeking after teachers who provide it without regard to the uncorrupted, healthy, complete doctrine of God. And if there's an intense concentration on prophecy, like I mentioned, if there's grace without sin or sin without grace, or if there's corruption of Scripture to materially prosper ourselves or to justify our sinful actions, if there's a need for continual variety, you know, which allows us to hear aspects of the Bible without understanding the responsibility that God speaks in it. Or if we only speak on the issues of the day and we're corrupting Scripture to fit it. So folks that are like that go after teachers who only speak what they want to hear. And this also shows that if we do want to hear God's Word, God does something wonderful in us. In Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And so when we have that attitude, Lord, search me and know me. Let your word completely, completely expose who I am. Not only to you, you already know, but to myself. And I'm not talking about that as in a self-help manner. I'm talking about that I don't want anything that keeps me from glorifying, from magnifying you, from following after you wholeheartedly. When we're left to ourselves, we would rather do it our way. When left to ourselves, we would rather hear those things that encourage us you know, tell us that we're doing well and that we're, you know, that we're beautiful and wonderful and there needs to be no change and we deserve so much. But God changes our heart in wonderful ways. He gives us a desire for his word. He gives us an understanding that there is no greater thing that we can desire except him. So these that do this are turned aside to fables. And once people leave the Word of God, they often embrace fables and a significant amount of so-called Christian literature. I'm not talking about fiction, Christian fiction. I'm talking about Christian literature falls into this category of fables. They first attribute characteristics to God in their own likeness in order to sell their point and their doctrine, and which is in violation of the first and third commandments. No other gods, and do not take his name in vain. Did you get that point? So much Christian literature today falls into fables. They attribute to God the things that they want to attribute. And God said, there shall be no other gods. And if you're ever preaching the Word of God and it's not his word, or say that you're preaching the Word of God and it's not his word, you're taking his name in vain. See, we think that seems to be more about, you know, cussing. No, it means about using his name in vain. Well, God said, you know, think about it. If somebody said, well, Brian said, and that's not my character or nature, they're taking my name in vain. How much more so the name of God if we speak about the nature of God that is not in his nature or his character? You know, that's what the Greeks and the Romans and all the other pagan faiths did, and they do. They create God in their image. And so fable, the word fables, the Greek word for fables, mythos, myth, invented stories. Also, there are outright heresies that are currently being floated that can be refuted by Scripture. You may have heard some of these. Jesus was a socialist. We were just going through Exodus, and we're seeing... God's very much into property rights. No virgin birth. Jesus is not God. There are things that are currently floated that Jesus never spoke on biblical sexuality. He never spoke on hell, which was, by the way, what he spoke on more than anything else. Nor did he claim to be God, nor did he claim to be the promised Messiah. And so when man rejects God's truth, it isn't that he believes in nothing. It's that he's going to believe in anything. Carl Sagan, some of you probably remember him, astronomer, cosmologist, brilliant man, very prominent atheist, says it pays to keep an open mind, but not so open that your brains fall out. Ironically, but you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is a word of contrast against the people mentioned in the previous sentence. That's what I mean, but. When you see that word, but, that means it's in contrast to everything we just heard. But you. Everybody else is turning to fables. Others turn to fables. Timothy, you be even more dedicated to what God wants you to do. Whenever you see somebody coming, you know, coming into that, you be even more dedicated. You be even more stout in your defense of the Word of God. Be watchful in all things. He couldn't fulfill his ministry unless he was kept careful attention, you know. There are a lot of wolves out there. And as a shepherd, he needs to make sure that the wolves are held at bay. And because of that, he's going to endure afflictions. Every teacher that does this, including you as you teach your children, are going to endure afflictions. You know, and we think about that, we go, man, sometimes, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to go against the culture this way? Is it really worth it to have this kind of contention with my family because of what I believe? Is it really worth it to stand up for something that could land me in trouble with the law? We have these marvelous encounters with the Lord, you know, some call them mountaintop experiences. And we have these amazing experiences one after another, but we don't live on the mountain more often than not. We're in the wilderness, we're in the valley. But there are so many incredible blessings in serving God. But in doing so, there are so many afflictions that we have to endure. I apologize if I sound like a broken record, but something that God has really been impressing upon me lately as we're going through the wilderness journeys of Israel is how after miracle after miracle after miracle, delivery after delivery after delivery, every time that Israel would encounter a problem, they would grumble and complain. And God has just convicted my heart. Every time you see a problem anymore, you've seen me deliver again and again and again. So I really want a heart that says, God, I'm just so excited about what you're going to do here. It's freaking me out, but I really am excited about what you're going to do here. Because this is so well beyond me. And we have to endure those afflictions. Then he goes on to say, do the work of an evangelist. Call of every pastor to be somebody who brings the good news of the gospel. We have to be faithful to do that work as a preacher of God's word, but that's not just exclusive to pastors. Everybody should be ready in season and out of season to give the word of God, to tell others why you are so much in love with Jesus. Then he goes on to say, fulfill your ministry. Now, God gave a similar command to Archippus in Colossians 4:17. By the way, that is a scripture that I am now living under the promise of. Because when I was severed from my income, if I could put it that way, last year, and I just knew that I was going to go find another job. I knew it. You know, it's always been my plan. I'm going to do something. God brought me to Colossians 4:17. This is tell Archippus to take heed to his ministry that it might be fulfilled. So I went, whoa, I think God's telling me this is it. This is what you're doing. So, okay, Lord, that's great. Thank you. You know, we're good. Everything's wonderful. We've got some income sources. It's all good. And then all of a sudden, inflation goes this way. Everything else goes that way. Okay, well, Lord, you meant for those 3 or 4 or 5 months when we were okay, right? No. The Word of God transformed me. Fulfill your ministry. And there's a lot of reasons why we might not do that. Fear, I just talked about that. A lot of times it's unbelief. Sometimes it's because we care more for the world than we do for what God says. Sometimes it's because there's a fear of being quote unquote canceled. We're using that word a lot these days. Sometimes it's because of criticism. Sometimes it's because we just don't understand what God is doing. He's just saying, take the next step. Believe in me. Believe me. Sometimes it's because we're caught up in sin. Paul then goes on to give this incredible confidence of a strong faith. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was when you brought wine before the Lord. You poured it out on his altar. It was basically you were giving wine to God as a sacrifice. And this drink offering was, we see this first in Genesis 35:14. Jacob did that when he poured it before the Lord as a sacrifice. And in the Mosaic law, they could be part of the sacrifice to the Lord, as we see in Exodus 29, as we see in Leviticus 23. There's also something that Timothy would have been familiar with in a Roman world, because every Roman meal ended with a small sacrificial ritual to the gods. A cup of wine was taken and poured out before the gods, basically saying, it's done. The meal is over. But what Paul is saying is, my life is done. I'm poured out before God. Complete giving, no reservation. Completely emptied from the cup. It's totally given over to the Lord. Paul was already being poured out. Again, I think that he probably had known by this time that he was slated for execution. He was ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. He faced his death because he died to himself long before, and he was alive to Christ. You can't kill a dead man. And he was already dead to the world. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy is even more meaningful because he knew that he was going to be soon gone. Timothy was going to carry the torch. God buries the worker, but not the work. The time of my departure is hand. I've finished the race. And throughout his ministry, Paul used this. I mean, he seemed to be a sports nut. I don't know. He was always using these pictures of the Olympic Games, which were very, very prominent in those days. And so he used the picture of the race, the Christian being an athlete running that race. You know, and we're not running against each other. We're running against ourselves. And he knew that his race was just about finished. Acts 20:24. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but that I might run my race with joy, the gospel of God which was given to me by Christ. And he said, it's finished. My race is finished. He's looking heavenward. He can see it. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knew there's a crown waiting for him in heaven. He was ready to receive it. He was absolutely convinced of it. Now, there are two words for crown in the New Testament. One refers to a royal crown, and the other is a victor's crown. It's called a stephanos. And Paul's referring here to the victor's crown. And basically, whenever you ran the race and you won, this crown, which was a laurel leaf, was given to you. It was essentially a trophy, and it was basically, it says, you ran the race according to the rules, you won the victory. That's the crown that Paul's talking about. And before Paul was a Christian, he supervised the execution of the very first martyr, whose name was Stephanos. And at the end of his life, you got to wonder. And you have to wonder, you know, and again, this is just my wondering, so take it for what you believe. But as he's using this language, you kind of wonder, you know, was he seeing a glimpse of what Stephen saw? The crown for God's people lasts forever, according to 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Peter 5. We're promised the crown of life if we endure temptation, according to James 1:12. You know, are we going to be walking around a bunch of crowns on? Hey, you got 4 crowns. I only got 2. How come yours is shinier than mine? And some of us, of course, are going to be walking around going, I made it with a beanie. In Revelation 4:10, it tells us the elders surrounding the throne of God take their crowns and they cast them before Jesus. Anything that we receive is because of Jesus. Anything that we receive is because of Jesus. And so we're going to give it right back to him. How exciting is that going to be? To say, Lord, you gave me everything and I deserve nothing. And so I give you all of this, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So he's thinking of this award ceremony, you know, as he's receiving this crown. In his body, he is waiting to be executed by an earthly court. But in his spirit, he is waiting to be rewarded by his king. Amen. Was Paul too focused on rewards? Is it proper for Christians to think much about the reward that we're going to receive in heaven? But yet here it is. God believes it necessary to motivate us with this understanding of a heavenly reward. You know, maybe we worry unnecessarily about our crown. What if I don't get one? Well, it says you're going to get one. What if it's really small? You don't care. You're going to give it back to Jesus. What if the Lord's disappointed in me? Do you think he wouldn't deal with that now? You know, if we're devoted to the Lord, none of these things matter. None of these things matter. Just ignore the speculations and just be busy about glorifying God. The crown will take care of itself. And he says, also to all. So again, he's not only talking about his crown, but all who have loved his appearing. This promise is for us. If we set our focus on heaven and on the Jesus, our Messiah who walked the earth, who is now seated at the right hand of God where he rightfully belongs, he's waiting to receive us. And all who love his appearing, his coming for us, we don't have to worry about that crown. We don't have to worry about that judgment of Christ, because we will be before him. And he's going to give us eternity. So how do we take this home? Your belief in and understanding of God must be rooted in his word, uncorrupted, inspired. And that puts us in direct opposition to an unbelieving world. It puts us in direct opposition to a portion of the church that is willing to reinterpret or ignore those aspects that are in opposition to modern thinking. By the Spirit of God, the Word will transform your life in grace and truth. And so your belief in and understanding of God must be rooted in his Word. Secondly, the Bible is relevant to our life and eternal salvation, but it does not pretend to relate to the culture of the day. The culture of the day changes dependent on the hearts of men. And so we stick to the Word of God and not to the culture of men. And we don't cater to the culture of men. You know, that shouldn't be a shock to us, but what it is a shock is how quickly we can give in or pander to it for fear of being shunned or, again, canceled. Timothy faced these things as strongly as we do. Paul obviously faced these things much strongly than we do. Teachers hold firm to the truths given here, and Christians find teachers who insist on holding to the truths of the Word of God. I, along with you, do not yet believe that we have finished the race, as Paul stated. But do we have that same sense of pouring out our lives and pouring into others? Do we have that same sense of, Lord, I'm giving it all? Is that drink offering, I'm giving it all? Is there a sense of urgency knowing the time draws near, or is your heart tied up in the affairs of this world? That's what he talked about in the very beginning. Have you committed your life to him knowing that he is able to keep it until that day? So when it comes to being shunned for your beliefs, do you recognize that if you are dead to self and alive to Christ, there's nothing the world can do to you that has not been ordained by the throne of God? And then in persevering, you will receive a crown of righteousness presented to you by our judge and king, Jesus himself. Amen. Read ahead, please. Finish up 2 Timothy, and then afterwards we're going to be getting into 2 Peter. Our memory verse for today is 2 Timothy 4:8. Oh my goodness, there we go. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So if you would, repeat with me, with gusto. This is your future, man. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen.